So back to Titus. Here we go. Last week we finished, if you have your outline, you'll notice we finished his illustrious greeting to Titus. Anybody remember what we learned from the greeting? I mean, hint, hint, it's on your outline, but anything that stands out to you about what we learned? I spent a great deal of time on one particular word, how he describes himself. Yeah, servant. Remember that? And I talked about how I don't know that I would have mentioned that I was a servant first. I would have probably, knowing my big ego, I would have probably said I'm an apostle first and then servant last. But anyway, that's something we spend a lot of time on, the fact that he says, yes, he's a servant. That led me to speak to you about the increasing number of guests and how I think we should be a servant to them. We're making more room. You guys are being understanding about the table situation in your Sunday school classrooms. I appreciate that. The goal is to get more chairs in your classroom, and it's working. So if you see an arrangement in your class, I've talked with your teacher, it's okay to move those tables in. And we're just making room for more people. We're just rolling out the red carpet. I think if we keep making room, God's going to keep sending them. But if we just ignore the fact that we've got a little problem with, you know, crowded classrooms, I don't know that God would honor that. And so let's just roll out the red carpet. Now, there's one matter that's left undone that I wanted to make sure I touched on. And you seem to show a little bit of, angst or whatever, disappointment that we weren't going to be able to get to it. And I'm so glad, because usually this kind of stuff is pretty boring to a lot of people. But I picked up on what Paul said in verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3. So I'll read the greeting over again. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promises before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Okay, so I picked up on the preaching part of chapter 1, verse 3, and wanted to ask your opinion, or let's read this together. On the back of your outline, you'll notice that I quoted that, Titus 1:3, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted. I wanted to share this with you because it's interesting. All the way up until about 500 AD, things were really well in the early church. There was no discrepancy. There was no problem with doctrine. There was no problems about what they believed. It wasn't until between 500 AD and 1000 AD that problems started cropping up. Probably because of the lack of scripture. It was not available. So let's try to answer the question. We call this the medieval age, which is 500 to 1000 AD. And when the medieval church existed, while they existed in 500 to 1000 AD, they centered their worship around visible images. And so I wanted to ask, at the very bottom I have in italics, what do you think happened between 500 and 1000 AD? Why did the church start worshiping visible images? Why did they start what we call venerating or worshiping statues and images? Anybody, any idea? Well, I'm glad you don't know. Let me try to fill in some of the blanks here, because what happened between 500 and 1000 AD to preaching set the stage for what we as Southern Baptists affectionately call the Protestant Reformation. If you've not heard of that, you should know about it. It'd be really good to just do some study, or, you know, tonight read an article on what the Protestant Reformation was all about. So around 500 AD, there was a lack of scripture, because it was only written in Latin at that time. And the only people, you know, who could really understand it was the Pope, which the Catholic Church really gained momentum around 500 AD, and his bishops, if you will. And so they were well versed in Scripture. And anybody that wanted a relationship with God, that felt a conviction to seek after God and seek after a relationship with Him, they were left with going to the Pope or the bishops or the church to gain information. No one had the ability to copy the original writing of Scripture into the very language of the people. So let's say in Germany, there was nobody that could read Latin and understand the Scriptures, and nobody was translating it, and nobody was copying it, and so everybody was without the Scripture, and they relied on the church to tell them. You can probably imagine what kind of power that gave the Pope and his bishops and so on. So if you wanted a relationship with God, you took a pilgrimage. I mean, today Muslims do that. You've heard they take a trip to Mecca, right? They stop here. If they work over here, they stop at some point in day, I think three times a day, and pray towards Mecca. And people in that day would make long pilgrimages to Jerusalem, to other places, to just find a relationship with God. If they couldn't find it there, they sought out monks who were then in monasteries. So monasteries began between 5 and 1000 AD. The church began to teach some things back in that day, the medieval period, that were really kind of up for grabs and made people scratch their head. Things that they began to teach were things that I was even taught when I started attending the Catholic Church after my parents divorced when I was 15 to 16, 17 years old. Mom took us there. Dad went to the Assemblies of God. How about that for a dichotomy? And so I was really, really, really confused. And so the things that they were teaching were things like indulgences. Well, back in the day, in 500 to 1000 AD, they taught the people that if you would bring your offering and offer this indulgence to the church for the building of the church, that offering could spring one of your loved ones from purgatory. And so these teachings were pretty popular during the day. The next thing they taught would be, Mike, we discussed this in Sunday school, was the worship of Peter. And they based it upon that text in Matthew where Peter says, "You are the Christ." And Jesus says in response, "Peter, you are the rock." Peter, you are something, I can't remember the text, but upon this rock I shall build my church. And the Catholic Church ran with that and still does run with that, that it's built upon Peter himself. Well, nothing could be further from the truth, all right? Because that's all sorts of dangerous ground to tread on. Jesus meant the statement that Peter made. That's upon which he built his church. The statement was, "You are the Christ." That's the statement. The church took it and said, no, it's Peter that it's built upon, which led to what's called veneration of the saints, worship of the saints, images, idolatry, Mariology. You heard of Mariology? Mariology is the worship of Mary, Jesus' earthly mother. And so that leads in another direction. And so all sorts of things were happening. What's called transubstantiation. You would take the priest would take the Lord's Supper element, the bread. He'd lift it up, and he taught that when he lifted that wafer up, it became the body of Christ, literally. And then when you took it, you were saved. And the same with the cup. He would raise the cup and the cup of wine and would say, "This is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ." And they believed that somehow magically through his blessing, it literally became the blood of Jesus, and they drank it. Well, what do you do with all the wine that's left over after communion? Use your imagination. But that was a mistake as well, because what they were teaching was that every time you took the Lord's Supper, you were saved again. So, I mean, think about, you know, you leave church and it's like, here it is Monday, and you're thinking, well, I just lost my salvation. I said something I shouldn't have. I can't wait to get back to church. And then they started confession booths and all these other things. Now, I was one. not a priest, but I was a lay person. And I just wondered, I can remember at 16 and 17 thinking, well, where's the Bible in all of this? I just want to hear the Bible. And it struck me that no one took their Bibles to church, and so that was troublesome for me. It may not be that way everywhere. But anyway, so I wanted you to know that about 500 to 1000 AD. Well, finally, there was a man, a German guy named Gutenberg. Have you ever heard of the Gutenberg press? Most people have. He invented the printing press. Praise God for that man. Because at that moment, we were able to print Bibles. And this was laying the foundation for what we call the Protestant Reformation, reforming the church. And we just waited for that moment. John Wycliffe, you may have heard of the name John Wycliffe. He's called the Morning Star of the Reformation. He translated the scripture into the same language of the people. Martin Luther. Translated the Greek into German. How about that? And everybody had a copy of God's Word. Everything was great. And so from that point forward, we're just like on a springboard into the Protestant Reformation. And I put a couple of things. Let's just look down several points. Now, this is on the back of your outline. The sermon, the Puritans came around in 1500 to 1800. They focused their worship around reading and teaching and preaching of the Bible. So we were going back now to the Scriptures. Several points of doctrine during their sermon were underscored and taught and preached on for about an hour. And then church members would gather throughout the week to discuss those doctrines that he preached on. And he would give application then to these people. I told you last week, it was also important then for the pastor, the Puritan pastor, to make his way to as many homes as he could throughout the week to make sure that Dad understood the sermon, because Dad was to tell his wife and the children to make sure they understood. So it was a very intense kind of thing. Those were called holy conferences. All right, any questions about that? I just thought it'd be important to mention that, give you a little bit of history. Some people ask me, I can remember last year they asked me, I was taking a seminar on the Puritans, and somebody said, teach a class here on the Puritans. Well, I mean, I'm happy to do all that stuff, but not on a Wednesday night, but we could do it on a Sunday morning somewhere. But any questions or comments about that, about, you know, finally getting the Bible into our hands? And okay. All right. Well, let's look down then. That brings us to where we are in chapter 1, verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Look how this just naturally flows. So verse 3 is about the preaching of the word. Now Paul says, you know, it'd just be a good idea right here if I could talk about the qualifications for preachers. And so that's what he does. Now, somebody remind me of, and all of us, about the spiritual climate of Crete. Anybody remember? Okay, I'll just give it away. Look at chapter 1, verse 12. There's those five-star people right there. Cretans are what? Liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. So for me, I'm thinking, you know, the pickings were kind of slim for Titus. Now, remember that the island of Crete's 160 miles long and 35 miles wide. And it's the mountain range runs right through the middle of it. And right there on the Mediterranean, in the Mediterranean. So think of the job that Titus had, because look what he says. Look in verse 5. Appoint elders in every town. I mean, there's no telling how many towns there were on the island of Crete at that time. And then he's saying, let's get churches planted all across the island. And I want you to find men who are qualified to be preachers and teachers. All right, so now let's keep reading. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery, or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he might be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. All right, so we'll stop right there tonight. Next week, we're going to pick up in 2:1. And I just want you to be ready for that one because now we move. So this section, chapter 1, is the character and conduct of the church leader. Chapter 2 is the character and conduct of church members. And then chapter 3 is the final chapter, character and conduct of the church's witness in the community. All right? So in chapter 2, next week, we're going to talk about older men, your responsibility within the body, older women, your responsibility within the body of Christ, and what you're supposed to do with the younger women and men with the younger men. All right?
Hey, Pastor,
yeah.
Didn't Paul talk about this in another book?
What? Yeah. The qualifications?
Yeah.
Yes. First Timothy. Yeah, those are qualifications. Now, I'm going to read to you another place in Ephesians where Paul's the same author. You don't have to turn there, but just listen to what Paul says about pastor teachers. Okay, you ready? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, Paul writes, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fulfill all things. And here's the kicker, verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, and on and on and on. Now, listen to this, and I'm just going to say it. Paul says in Ephesians 4:11 that he gifts, G-I-F-T-S, the church with leaders. I don't think I'm a gift, but that's what it says. Quite a privilege, isn't it? Quite a privilege. And I think it's something for us to remember. I didn't do that. Y'all are looking at me like I'm crazy. I didn't do that to kind of, build myself up or anything. I'm just saying Paul says that when Christ ascended, first he descended, when he ascended, that the reason for that is to give gifts to the church. Not spiritual gifts. That's what the Holy Spirit did when he came and filled you up. That was when Christ was ascending back to heaven and the Holy Spirit fell. He's talking about giving gifts, people, to the church. That's amazing to me. And so what we need to talk about then is, okay, if these people are gifts, what are the recommendations? What are the requirements for these people? Paul left Titus on the island of Crete so that he might set things in order for the local churches there. And remember how long the island is, how wide it is. Appoint elders in every town as I have directed you. Do you think he was ever tempted that Titus maybe scratched his head and thought, my goodness, this is a motley crew before me. Maybe we can cut off a couple of corners here, right? You know, like old Bob down the street on the island of Crete, he's a really good guy. I mean, he looks like he's got his family all together, but I know he drinks a little, you know? I mean, but let's not pay attention to that. Nobody else knows that. Let's just get somebody in the pulpit that can teach. Do you think that we've kind of lowered our standards today? I do too. That the church has come to a place where we're just tolerant. I mean, right. It's hard. She said it's hard to find these kinds of people. And it is tempting. It is tempting for us to say, you know, surely he doesn't mean all of those things. Yes, he means all of those things. Does he mean all of those qualities all of the time? You got the wrong guy if he does. I mean, I can't be all of those things all the time. I think it's a good place for us to say, you know what? That's a pretty good indicator, really, of what every one of us ought to be looking like. Not just the pastor. I mean, look at all of the qualifications for the pastor. Some of those, I mean, that's a pretty good witness for you as well. But he does draw the line really high and says, okay, here they are. These are the qualifications. A little something here from one of my favorite guys, Charles Spurgeon.
Yeah. Pastor, I was looking at
yeah.
Said, yep, I'm out.
Yeah, I'm out. Yeah, I hear you.
I was doing good. I had
yeah.
Three of them,
yeah. So here's what Spurgeon said. We call Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, right? And so here's what he had to say. If we wish to promote the good of the churches, we must pray for ministers who are well instructed in the doctrines of the gospel and firmly established in the belief of them. Whatever else they may not be, whatever else they may not be able to explain, they must hold forth the great truth that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners and show the way in which he saves them. We want men whose doctrines are distinct, who hold firmly with all of their hearts the truths which they are chosen to defend. Men who upon fundamental points dare not equivocate or never obscure. We require preachers whose whole business here below shall be to promulgate a gospel dear to them as their lives, because they have experienced its saving power in their own souls. I like that. That's what I've been trying to promote all along. My heart to your heart. Things I want you to get and understand, I've just exposed my heart to say, I want you to understand these things. And Spurgeon is saying just that. All right, let's look at the requirements. And I put it under the heading, elders or gospel men. Elders or gospel men. I left you in Crete to set things in order, he says. It's the very first thing he says. It's a really interesting Greek word, set things in order. It can be paraphrased into one word, ortho. Ortho. We get our word, set things in order. We get our words, orthopedic and orthodontic. That's where we get it. Set things in order. What's that mean? What does an orthodontist do to your teeth when he straightens them up? Same thing with a bone doctor, right? One of our best friends from school is Dr. Robert Dennis and Tyler Azalea, orthopedic. And that's what he does. He sets knees back in their place again. Sets things straight. And this is what he's calling Titus to do. Get things in order. Set things straight for the gospel. And find men who meet these qualifications. Well, verse 9 sets this man apart from the rest. Look at verse 9. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, also to rebuke those who contradict it. Over and over we're hearing sound doctrine, teach trustworthy sayings. And we went over and over to it, almost to the place where I was making you nauseated with this idea. Look at the trustworthy sayings in 1st and 2nd Timothy. If you don't get anything else out of that study, notice the trustworthy sayings, because when he says trustworthy saying, it's an alert to you to say he's about to say something important. And what's there is doctrine. And they didn't have the Bible like we do. They relied on the Apostle Paul and other apostles and people that had followed Christ, seen Christ, learned something from him. They jotted these things down and they took them as doctrine and taught them in their churches. And Paul is telling Titus the same thing. The things that I told you about Jesus, Make sure you teach those to other people. Are we all good? All right, and so now the requirements. And there's 18, some say 19 qualities that the pastor is to have. And look how he's described first. He's described as an elder. What in the world is an elder? Ma'am? You got it right. Nice job, Georgette. Somebody older. Okay, and a leader. So older guys, not necessarily by age, life experience, who've gained wisdom. I mean, not a 20-year-old, but someone who's gained, nothing personal, Jaden, but someone who's lived life enough that you can learn, you've gained some wisdom in life, you don't respond too quickly anymore, you don't run off your testosterone, right? I mean, you take things slowly and you listen and you're able to add critique in a gentle kind of way. You've learned how to do life. And so that's what an elder is. It refers to men of age, people who've gained spiritual maturity. It refers to a church leader, but not a deacon. The deacons are found back in 1 Timothy, and their qualifications are in, you can look for yourself. I think it's chapter 3. That's for the pastor. And then Deacons 3:8. So these are not necessarily deacons. This is, as someone said a minute ago, although deacons are leaders in the church, this is speaking more to the pastor, and I'm going to say pastor teacher. Now there's a couple of words that he uses, and the first word is elder, and the second word is overseer. Overseer is in verse 7. These are words that you've heard. So the second word, overseer, is episkopos. Episcopal. You get it? From Greek, episkopos, episcopal. Episcopal has, do y'all know this church structure of Episcopalians? Anybody? They use similar to the Catholic Church. They have one priest, a guy who teaches, and then under him are bishops, et cetera, et cetera. That's church structure. And then you have these elders, which is just another word for church leader or an older, wiser man. And yes, I'm saying man because these are all masculine pronouns. Everything's masculine. It's not like we can sneak a lady in here, right? I mean, that's what the church is doing these days. Nothing against, I mean, most of them are far better speakers than I could ever be. But the Bible calls for a man to be a pastor. And I mean, if you want to discuss that another time, I'll be happy to do that. But thoughts on that? Questions?
I think we're fine with you, Brother Kelly.
Well, not here, but yeah, thank you, though. But questions about any of that? Everybody okay? Yeah? Okay, just kind of getting your pulse there. Yeah, I think this is important for you, and there's a couple of things I'm going to say to you, how you might listen to these qualities that may help you. You might listen because you never know, you might be on a pastor search committee one day. I hope not here, but you might be on a pastor search committee. And if you don't even know where the qualifications are, you probably shouldn't get on the committee. But once you're there, learn these qualities and look for a man with these qualities. And then as well in 1 Timothy chapter 3. You might want to listen so you can better discern the man that you listen to on YouTube. Know something about him. Know something about the people that you read their devotional books. Know who wrote those books. Don't just grab one off the shelf and thumb through it and say, man, That just strikes me. That's just so good. No, look and see who wrote it. I mean, go even further and Google where they earned their degrees. That's important. If you come here and you're reading a devotion by a liberal writer, you're going to be really confused. So it's important that you know who you read and what their stance is. And if you have a pastor or a preacher you follow on television, for goodness sake, Does he meet these qualifications? Look at those things, okay? Questions about that? All right, the food must have been really good tonight. Nice and full, okay. All right, know something about these people before you read their stuff. The culture that you swim in every day is lowering the standards and raising the tolerance level. That's what's happening today. It's just not that important, right? Just not that important. God didn't, he's gracious. He gives a little here on this stuff. No, I don't think so. And so be careful. The requirements are grouped in three basic areas. Number one, marriage and family. The pastor's marriage and family life. Then he moves to personality and character. And then finally, in verse 9, his devotion to God's word and his ability to teach. Let me repeat that. He begins with, in verse 6, the pastor's married life and his family life. And then he moves next into his personal character. And then his devotion to God's word, ability to teach it. I mean, somebody needs to tell the guy somewhere along the line, it's just not coming across. You know, somebody has to be honest along the way to say, you need to pull the guy like Priscilla and Aquila did Apollos. Remember that? They pulled him aside and said, the Bible says that they explained things more clearly to him. So this was a guy who was teaching, who was an itinerant kind of pastor, an evangelist, if you will, in the Bible, Apollos, who had degrees from the local seminaries, and yet he got his theology wrong. And Priscilla and Aquila pulled him aside and said, don't think you got it yet. And corrected him. Somebody has to say to somebody who wants to do this, if they don't have it, if they can't teach, if they can't preach, if their theology isn't right, somebody needs to tell them. You're just hearing from me, you're hearing what I see in seminary, and that is young guns whose daddies and daddy's daddy and everybody else has been pastors all their life, and they sense they've got the gift as well, and they don't have the gift. And so professors are left to say, there are other areas of ministry you might want to consider. How heartbreaking would that have to be to say that? But they're really, this is what we're up against. We don't want to get somebody in the pulpit that's not meeting this. Look, marriage and family. Paul warms us up to the subject at hand by stating that the pastor has to be above reproach. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean? It means, in a nutshell, that you don't see his picture at the post office. He's unchargeable, if that's a word. There's nothing you can bring against him, right? He's not the kind of guy that you're looking for in a lineup. He doesn't have any charges against him, that kind of thing. That's above reproach. And I think most of us tonight here are above reproach. And then he says he's to be the husband of one wife. Now, the original manuscripts, and you've probably heard this time and again, how this is argued, and the way this plays out is that he is, paraphrased in the Greek, supposed to be a one-woman man. A one-woman man. I know you got a couple of questions about that. You ever been a part of a church where this came up? No? Okay.
Is that polygamy or divorce?
Well, it could be divorced. Definitely not polygamy. He's out, yeah.
Could be.
So the question is, what about a divorced guy? I was just kind of leading you there, if that's what you wanted to answer, because a lot of people will say that. And I do think that that's a good question. I do think that we sometimes jump the gun, that we may miss a lot of good guys just because that's happened in their lifetime. I mean, Christ gives us reasons for divorce if he meets those requirements and meets those stipulations. Press on. But some people are not happy with that. It's like, no, we're not doing that. And so, anyway, the idea is that he's a one-woman kind of man. It's okay. I'm just coming over here because you're tired. I can tell, and it's hard to hear you. And what if what?
Well, if the guy was divorced and stuff like that, and then he was saved, what does that have to do with?
Well, that would be up to the church, but I don't think that they would.
Let him be?
Probably not. Not in the ones where I've been. I know, but he didn't. I know, Marianne. You see, I should have never opened this up. You surprised me. That's a commendable question. You usually just kind of lay low on stuff like that, but you're coming out of your shell. That's a good question. But I'm just going by the things I've experienced over my lifetime. I just don't know that churches would, they'd probably push back on that. One woman kind of man. All right?
But are you assuming that it was his fault? You know,
I think a lot of people do, and we don't listen to the story, yeah?
Yeah, because I had a preacher that who was married and his wife left him.
Yeah, Charles Stanley. Yeah, and they let him continue to preach. I think that's, yeah. I know, but, huh? Yes. Yeah, so one woman, man. Okay, next, Rick's moved back there, so that's usually my hint. Yeah, I'm getting close. So the next category, not only a one-woman man, which I think is very important, I believe all husbands ought to honor their wives. They are to love them like Christ loves the church. I love my wife. Love my wife, man. She is absolutely the best. Protestant reformer Martin Luther wrote way back, I love this. Karen gave me this. And it is awesome. This is what Martin Luther wrote back in the 15th century regarding husbands and wives. Quote, let the wife make the husband glad to come home, and let him make her sorry to see him leave. Isn't that great? She was like, that's good stuff. Now, let me tell you what I did. So in order to keep this thing interesting to you, because it's dealing with pastors, now we've touched on family and marriage. And so I brought with me some things that if you want to take them with you, I mean, none of you struggle with anger, so I know you won't want this. And there's none of you who need skills for creating and maintaining good interpersonal relationships. Just in case you want it for scratch paper, right? There those things are. And then I ran across a paper I wrote in 2008 that is entitled The Church and the Community, a Model for Marriage. And so, you know, use whatever you want to do with that. But leave them there if you don't. But maybe just some good busy reading there. Okay, so we passed that. Anything else? So not only is he supposed to be a one-woman man, he's to be able to manage his home well. Did we touch on the kids? Did you see the deal with the kids there? Boy, my son scared me to death. Did you? Huh?
That could be a tough one.
That is a tough one. That is a tough one. I just about quit seminary. We had some real trouble with our oldest son, and I don't care if this goes, whatever, man, I'm good now. That's Drew. I'm all good. I'll come share my testimony, man. Anyway, he learned so much. So our oldest son didn't get in a lot of trouble, went to prison for 8 years, and was on parole for about that many after he got out. But, man, the God did a great work. And so I never forget, third floor of Roberts Library at Southwestern Seminary, get a call, Kelly, Karen says, you need to come home. And I said, well, tell me what's going on. She told me, and I'd just like to flip out. And so I hung in there, encouragement from pastors, from professors at the seminary and friends at the church and church members. And so we hung in there. Drew is great now. But this was tough for us. So look again, verse 6, if anyone's above reproach, husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of those few things there. That was where I just had a little hiccup and wondered if I had lost qualification. The broader meaning would be that the man of the house, the husband of one wife, the father of these children, is a constant influence in their life. And that he's shared the gospel with them. He's done all he can. You know, he's gone. He has the testimony of outsiders that he's a good dad. He's not done. I mean, it's not his fault. Something happens to our kids when they turn teenagers. I know, it's like an alien moves in and you don't even know them anymore. And it was bad there for a little while, but he's great. You're going to see him on Easter Sunday. He's coming for Camden's. All my hope, everybody's coming. Karen's family, my family. You'll get to meet him, and he is a good dude. We love Drew. So anyway, those are the two things there. Then we've got to stop. But personality and his character in verses 7 and 8. Got to really watch myself. People need to watch me with me. The requirement for a pastor in verses 7 and 8. I think these are good qualities for a church member. An overseer is God's steward, must above reproach. Don't be arrogant. Don't be quick-tempered. Don't be a drunkard, violent, greedy for gain. Hospitable. Be a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. And then verse 9, finally, is his love for God's word. His love for God's word. He must be a man who loves the Bible. This is why I said elders must be gospel men, okay? Just a few things about my philosophy of ministry you ought to know. This is me over and over. Number one, I believe in the authority of the Bible. I believe in the authority of the Bible. I believe in the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. I believe in a very high view of preaching. Very high view of preaching, that preaching must be the center point of worship, not the music, and Revels understands that. He's a great music guy. We center our worship around building to the sermon. So sermon is most important. The preaching of the word has to come first. All right? So those three things, I just want you to know, philosophy of my ministry. Let's stop right there, and we'll pick up next week with verse 9. And then isn't it nice? Let me ask you this question as you look now at chapter 2. Look now at chapter 2, and I want you to help me answer this question. Where in the world are we supposed to find a man that meets those qualifications according to chapter 2? Hint, hint. It flows naturally. The question that Paul wants to ask us is, man, Paul, those are really some high standards. Where are we going to find a man like that? He answers it in chapter 2. Somebody just look down and tell me, what do you think? Where are we supposed to find this guy? According to chapter 2. No, not on the farm. The answer is the Christian home. The Christian home.
Well, there wasn't very many in Crete, though, was there?
I don't know. Okay, I mean, I really don't.
From what I understand of the Crete.
But that's where you're supposed to find the guy. If you're looking for this kind of man, you find him in the Christian home. Because what does chapter 2 say?
Which means he's just living his life that way every day.
Where did he learn to be this kind of guy? From the Father.
Yeah.
You see what I'm saying? It says older men and older women. Where do you find this kind of guy? You find him in the Christian home. Christian homes make healthy Christian churches. It's not the other way around. Yes. We find these kinds of men in a Christian home. Okay, I really don't know if this all went over or not. But any questions at all about any of this? So, if you do the pastoral epistles or letters like we're doing, you've got to sit through some of this stuff. I can't just say, okay, let's forget the stuff about the pastor. No, let's get the stuff about the church. No, I have to do this. So I'm sorry if that was boring, but you need to know this stuff about the pastor. All right? Yeah. Yeah, that's what Margaret was saying and Michelle. Okay, anything, any questions? Or yeah, Richard.
Like you mentioned earlier, I have 7 through 9 highlighted from reading it years ago.
Oh.
When I first was saved, so this is where I need to be.
Okay, good. Yeah, personal qualities.
I tried for that because, like I mentioned earlier, I was no on a...
Yeah.
But now I'm saved, I'm working at it.
Yeah.
I'm going through the sanctification.
Good stuff.
And I'm getting better.
Yes. And we all struggle at these things. We all struggle, but we're moving forward. We're not giving up, right? Chad and Stacy Lennon, perfect examples. Moving forward, moving forward. All right? Anybody want to close in prayer? All right. Lord,